We're turning this morning back to the book of Revelation, and hopefully we'll complete most of chapter 1 together. So I ask you to open your Bibles at that passage, and we're looking and listening and learning from two figures this morning, and they are the figures of John the Apostle, first of all, in verses 9 and 10, and then we're going to concentrate mostly on the figure of Jesus himself, who appears in a phenomenal and very glorious form, and that is for our edification too. And that part of the passage, the appearance of Jesus, there are two parts to that, so I want to take this description in two parts. First of all, the way he's described very carefully in a lot of detail, and that's taken mostly from the Old Testament, verses 12 to 16. And then we want to hear what Jesus on this occasion has to say. So he not only appears, but he also speaks and communicates, and he communicates to us something of his own glory. He speaks about having been dead and now alive forevermore, and he has the keys of death and Hades. So it's a very triumphant passage, but let's listen to John first of all, and there are five or so things that I believe we could learn and can learn and should learn from John in verses 9 and 10. So he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." And then he says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." So I just want to use these details that John gives us here to speak to us too today, and I just begin with his first words, "I, John," and I mention that because that's a great issue today, particularly with our younger people who are growing up in a world of relativism, which brings confusion and uncertainty. And one of the uncertainties that our younger people are struggling with today is the difficulty of identity. And I just want to dwell on that for a moment. I, John. So John knows who he is, you see. And the reason why he knows who he is and accepts who he is and accepts his own individuality and the body too, let's include that since that's an issue as well today, the body that God has given him, he says, "I, John." He's not in doubt about this. And the reason why he can speak with clarity and conviction about his own identity is that he is in Jesus, and he goes on to say that, so we'll make that link. And then in chapter 22, we have it in other words, where Jesus says the same thing. At the end of the book, he says, "I, Jesus." So you see, Jesus himself is the key to yourself. Jesus knows his own identity, and he has come into the world to free us from all our uncertainty about who we are as men and women, human beings, in these bodies and in this world. So the secret for you and for me, as far as identity is concerned, is to know him, to seek him, and to accept what he came into the world to do, in part at least, and that is to free us from uncertainty and confusion, and to release us into our own unique individual being. And that's a wonderful thing. You should be pleased this morning that you are who you are. I'm pleased to be Douglas Milne. And you should be pleased to be who you are, as a man or as a woman, as young or old. That's all in the goodness of God. And the gospel delivers that to us among so many other good things. So that's the first thing. And then I want you to notice that John is not ashamed then to say, "Look, I'm your brother and your partner, your fellow participant in three things that come to us when we are in Jesus. So the great thing is to unite with Christ, and of course Paul develops that so much more richly than John here, but it's the same idea of union with Christ, to be in Christ. Where do you dwell nowadays? Where do you live? And I'm not expecting you to give me your postal address, but as a Christian, you should say to that question, I'm in Christ. I'm in the Son of God. I'm united to Christ. And he is in me, and I am in him by faith and the Holy Spirit. And if that is the case, then you will know what John is talking about here. He says, being in Jesus, that results in certain things. And he mentions three. There's tribulation, or we might call it persecution. And there's the kingdom, our kingdom, and there's also endurance. Now, these are the things that Jesus shares with us. And all God's people, John says here, you're my brothers and sisters, and we're in this new family of God. And these are experiences that we all have. These are gifts that we all receive. These are privileges that we all enjoy, that we have persecution. Now, that may seem strange to call that a privilege, but that's how the New Testament Christians regard it. Go back and read the book of Acts, and in chapter 5, I think it is, the apostles come out of the court where they've been under judgment and penalty and intimidation, and they come out, and it's said of them, they counted it wonderful, joyful, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's something that's going to catch up with us more and more, and particularly, I think, our younger people. You're going to grow up into a world that, in which in the West, as in other parts of the world, there's open persecution of Christian pastors, Christian leaders, Christian people, and those who have the courage to open their mouths to oppose the state and to say Jesus Christ is king, and so on. So that's the first thing. And John was on that island, you know, and some islands in history have been used as penal settlements, and this is one of them. And he's on the island suffering tribulation because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John took the word of God that seriously, and that's the measure for us. This is a matter of life and death. And John was there. And then he says there's a kingdom too that we share in. Now, in verse 6, he said, among the things that Jesus has done for us, he's made us a kingdom. He's made us his kingdom. So if you're a believer in this Jesus, then you're under his kingly rule. But that also means protection. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he knows you, and he has his eye on you, and he has his hand on you, and he knows what's happening to you. And he's very annoyed when people persecute you. And he will be with you through that. And one day there will be a great reckoning in which you will find great satisfaction. And that will be put right. So we're under the kingship of Christ. And the third thing is the endurance. Now, there's only one thing that can enable a human being to endure confessing God and his truth and his word to the end of life, through all the negative experiences and persecution, outright attempt to destroy our faith and our assurance. There's only one thing that can give us endurance and perseverance, and that is the power of God. So Christian perseverance is not something that you find in your own willpower. Some people have a strong will and they rely on that to get them through life. But that's not how Christians persevere. We trust in God. Day after day, we commit our ways and our interests to God, and we persevere to the end. And there's more about that in chapter 13, the need for Christians in the face of the beast and the false prophet, which is the fallen culture of this world, to persevere and to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to survive as Christians in a living and honest way. So John is reminding us of these qualities and experiences and dimensions of real Christian living. Now there's one other thing, and it's a kind of collection of ideas in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet. And I say there's a collection of ideas there that should really speak to us and profit us. So it's on the Lord's day, and this is the first mention in documented history of the first day of the week. That's the Christian's day for gathering together in Jesus' name and to give thanks to God, to praise Him, and to be renewed by Him. It's the Lord's day. It's not the day of the Lord. That's a different day. That's the day when Jesus comes in the glory that we see attaching to Him in chapter 1 here. He will appear in that glory. Every eye will see Him. Remember verse 7? Every eye will see Him. There will be no doubt about who He is and why He has come and what He's going to do to judge the world in righteousness. And Revelation has other passages that are very clear and vivid about all this. So this is the Lord's day in which we celebrate our knowing Him and we invite His presence among us. Now, what's said here is unique, of course, in the first instance to John, because he was an apostle. And we're not apostles. We are ordinary believers. But in a secondary sense, we can see a pattern here, a set of connections that do apply to us as well. When we meet on the Lord's Day, we should experience and pray for the Holy Spirit, and we should want to hear and expect to hear the voice of Jesus. Now, I don't mean that in some charismatic sense. I mean the voice of Jesus in the words that John has written down for us, and Jesus told him that. He didn't say to John, I'm going to keep on appearing to you in these amazing visions. He said, write what I say, and write it down and send it to the churches, and that's where people, my people, will hear my voice every Sunday. So it's a set of expectations, is what I'm saying here, that we should have, every one of us, as members of the body of Christ, the family of God. These are the expectations we should have as we come to each new Lord's Day. I hope it's a special day to you. Every Lord's Day, it's a reminder of Jesus' resurrection, the beginning of the new creation, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the victory of his resurrection and enthronement. And we should pray for the Spirit to minister to us, speak to us in Jesus' name through the Word, through His written Word. So that's a picture for all of us to contemplate and to desire. And I suggest that we should be praying for that always, when we gather together on this precious, important day. So these are things that John suggests for us, and here is God's Word, and it's about our life in Christ and what we should expect in being Christians in a hostile world, and it also reminds us of great expectations that we can hear. That we should have with regard to Him and His presence among us. So let us desire His presence, and I'll say more about that when we come to the letters to the churches. Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches. That's a wonderful promise to us. There are churches who let Him pass by, let Him pass through. We don't want to be like that in this church. We want to stop Him and say, stay with us. Be here for us. Be here with us. Administer your word, your truth, through your Spirit. All right, that's John. Now let's turn to Jesus, and we have this amazing description in verses 12 to 16, and I'm going to say two general things about the book of Revelation just at this point, and that is that the description given here, verses 12 to 16, all this fine description of Jesus is taken from the Old Testament. So there's a general lesson here that you need to know your Old Testament in order to really benefit from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation never quotes directly from the Old Testament. And yet it is in many ways the most Old Testament book in the New Testament. So the reason I suggest why many Christian people don't read the book of Revelation, it's too difficult, it's too strange. That's really saying I don't know my Old Testament well enough. I don't know the history of Israel. I don't know the worship of Israel, the priesthood and the sacrifices. I don't know about the kingship in Israel. I don't know about the prophets of Israel. So John is gathering all through this book. He's gathering out of the Old Testament and recasting the wording, the imagery, the metaphors of the Old Testament into a new format because Christ has come now. And you can't just repeat the Old Testament. You've got to create a New Testament because we're in a New Testament. We're in the age of the New Covenant in Jesus' blood. And so the New Testament is the testament that translates the Old Testament and gives us a new way to speak about these things. So that's the first thing. And then the other thing I want to say, and this is an important issue in reading Revelation profitably, there's huge symbolism here. For example, in verse 16 it says, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." Are we meant to take that literally? Of course not. That's grotesque. It's symbolical. It's symbolical of his enthronement and authority, his royal power over the nations. And that's picked up again in chapter 12 and in some of the letters of the churches as well. It's the threat that Jesus makes to the world as it continues in its sin and rebellion against his Father and our God. And he has a sword. He's a warrior Christ. And we'll meet with that in chapter 19 if we ever get to chapter 19 together here. He's the warrior Christ. He's a militant Christ. And that's why I've called the sermon this morning the real Jesus. This is the real deal about Jesus. This picture of him. So what is the picture made up of? Well, let me quickly go through this and suggest meaning to these attributes or descriptions that he has. In verse 13, he's like a son of man. And that recalls to us the chapter we could have read as Old Testament in Daniel 7. There are four great pictures of Jesus in the apocalyptic books that we have in the Bible. And that's the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And we read from Daniel 10, and you would have heard the echo of some of these features here in this description. There's also Daniel 7, "I saw one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he's given universal authority and dominion over all the peoples." And then we have the two, this one here in Revelation, and the last one, the fourth one, is in Revelation 19. So we have these, what we call Christophanies. They're appearances of Christ already in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament as well. And they're meant to build for us a solid picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read this description of Christ that John gives us, it's meant to correct our own image of Jesus? And that's what I want you to be asking yourself as we go through this. Is this the image of Jesus that I have normally? How do you think of Jesus? What is the picture of Christ that comes unbidden into your mind? How do you think of him? How do you see him? That's very important. Last time I was here, I spoke about how the gospel addresses our memory. So the book of Revelation extends that and says the gospel also appeals to our imagination. And that's what you will need a lot of as we go through the book of Revelation. So you want to rev up your powers of imagination. And that, of course, is part of the appeal of the Word of God. And Jesus' parables did that too, didn't they? So this is our pictorial, symbolical, Old Testamental, renewed New Testament image of the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And that suggests to some people the priests of Old Testament Israel. You'll read about them and how they were dressed in the book of Exodus, the later chapters. And it's a golden sash across his chest because he is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And then we're told that he has, in verse 14, the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. Now that's taken right out of Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days appears in that way. And the purity of his hair suggests perhaps his eternity and certainly his holiness, that here is the living God in all his awesome majesty. And then he goes on and he says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, it can be disturbing to look into someone's eyes sometimes, can't it? When we fall in love, we tend to do that. And I hope you still do that as married men and women. But sometimes to look into the eyes of people is a frightening experience because you can detect there a certain character. And our eyes give us away. Our eyes reveal what kind of people we are sometimes. And John looks into the eyes of Jesus. No wonder he falls to the ground dead, because these eyes penetrate. These eyes penetrate to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to use the language of Hebrews. Jesus sees right through us. Jesus sees right through you. There are no secrets in your life to the Lord Jesus. He knows you through and through. And that's why in the letters we're going to come to, he begins by saying, I know your works. I know all about you, you church people at Ephesus and Laodicea and so on. I know exactly what's wrong with you, what you need, and what I can supply. And I know your good, strong points as well, and I praise you for them. So Jesus knows the churches, and he knows the hearts of all men and women everywhere. How awesome that would be were unbelieving people in our own time, in our own country, in our own neighborhood to recognize that alone. This Jesus knows everything about me. And he sees through me. So he has these lies. And then his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Well, the cross was a furnace, wasn't it? It was the furnace for the Lord Jesus Christ. And his feet were nailed to that cross. So these are precious feet Jesus has. He was nailed to the cross by his feet and by his hands. And so it's a reminder to us of what he's endured for us, to bring us together today with hope and love and joy. And then it goes on and says, his voice was like the roar of many waters. I'm sure you've either been to the famous waterfalls of the world or you've heard them on television or some other medium. And the roar can be heard miles or kilometers before you ever get there. And so this is an awesome voice, his voice like the sound of many waters, the cascading of that water, and the roar that it makes. And his voice was like that. And lastly, in verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. I'll come to that next time, God willing. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. I've mentioned that. You can pick it up again in chapter 19. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Well, you know, don't we teach our children, don't look at the sun directly because it's blinding. The light is too intense. And think of that and apply it then to the face of the Lord Jesus. It's like the sun shining in its full strength. Brilliant. And also it caused John to fall at his feet as though dead. So the question for us is, does this description measure up to your picture of Christ? How do you think of Christ? A lot of people in our secular society think of Christ, along with Christianity and all religions, as ancient and irrelevant, passé. And that's how they think of Christ. If they ever think of him, they might think of him as a good man, but sadly betrayed. But he's not relevant to the 21st century. That's common. Or people are just ignorant of him. And how do you think of Jesus? That's the question this morning. How do you think of Jesus? Do you think of him like this? Do you think of him as perhaps on the cross? But you see, he's not on the cross. You think of him as buried and rising from the dead, but he's moved on from there as well. Don't keep Jesus on the cross, even as an evangelical. Jesus is bigger than his cross. Jesus is bigger than his resurrection and the empty tomb. This is the real Jesus. And you need to adjust your faith, your understanding, your knowledge to God's word. And you need to catch up, perhaps, and accept and live with this fact. And look, it's a glorious fact. Christ lays his hand on John and he says, "Get up, John. Don't be afraid." So this is a gentle Jesus as well as being a majestic Jesus. And that's the combination that makes Jesus so unique and so attractive and winsome to us, is it not? He's mighty, but he's also full of compassion. And we need both. We need the compassion to come to him at all and be received. But we need his power to know that we are on the winning side and that his truth will conquer all, and that he has done this in principle and also partly in fact already through his death and his resurrection. So that is the picture of Jesus. What is your Christology like? What does your Christology amount to? Do you have a biblical theology of Jesus? This is the description that's given to us. And then we turn finally to what Jesus said to John. And this is what comes in 17 and 18. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one." And that's where we should put the comma. And then he says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And there's more. And I have the keys of death and Hades." So this is a very glorious ending. It's like music that reaches a crescendo. And this is Jesus speaking about himself. Isn't that worth paying attention to? We get used to Paul or the others in the New Testament describing Jesus or referring to Jesus. What a joy it is to hear Jesus himself. And Jesus knows who he is. This is clear in what he says. And he focuses on certain features of which he is conscious and that he wants us to share in and build on and enjoy as well. He says, "I am the first and the last." And this is in the Greek, it's ego eimi, I am. It's the name of Jehovah. And so are these qualities that he mentions. Again, if you knew Isaiah well enough, you would remember that Jehovah in Isaiah speaks like this: "I am. I am the first and the last. Before me there was no God, and after me there is no other. I am. I am he. I am the everlasting God." And Jesus is taking this up And he's applying it himself. He's saying, in effect, I am Jehovah. I am the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And I will be there at the end when this world has passed away. I am the beginning and I am the end. You want to be on the side of the one who will be standing still at the end of history. And if you're a believer in Jesus and his disciple, you will share in that. And he says, I'm the living one as well. And that's an Old Testament description of God. It's taken into the New Testament by Paul and others. And John uses it here. Jesus says, I am the living one. So this is a witness to Jesus' deity, isn't it? So there's another invitation to us, challenge to our belief in Jesus. In the old church, the old Presbyterian church, in its liberal period, and I came to Australia just at the end of that period in 1979. And in that time of the Presbyterian church, Jesus was the example for us to live by. He set us a good example of what it means to be human and to love our neighbor as ourselves. In other words, he was a Christ who encouraged us to be saved by works. And that won't do, because Jesus gives us works to do, but he doesn't encourage us to trust in these works to be saved by. So this is Jesus. He's the first and the last, and we need to see him and grasp him and receive him as he truly is, the living one. He's the eternal God. And that's one of the things that was missing from that old liberalism. And it ruined the churches all over America and the UK. And it passed to other parts of the world as well. It's a terrible time for the Christian churches because they lost the scriptures and they lost the Christ of the scriptures. So here he is saying, look, you should really worship me. You should worship me. Now, we worship the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. But Jesus himself is God as well, and he's the eternal living one. That's the first thing. And then he says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, this is full of instruction for us too. Here is Jesus. He has his whole history behind him, the 33 years that he spent on this earth, and he picks out two events from that lifetime. And that means that they must be very important. And he says, I died. That's what's important about me. I died, and I came to life again. I rose, and I'm alive forevermore. So this is why in our Reformed churches, we focus on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus does it. And remember, he told the disciples again and again in the Gospels, Son of Man's going up to Jerusalem, they'll kill him, they'll betray him, they'll put him to death, but on the third day he will rise. And that's the heart of our gospel. That should be the center of your Christian faith. That is where you need to put the roots of your faith down deeply. That's the fruit of your faith that you need to pluck and feed on constantly. Jesus died for us, and he rose again for us. His history is our history. What happened to him happened to us because he represented us. And so for Jesus, the glorified Jesus, as we see him here, enthroned in glory, he still remembers his death and his resurrection, and he rejoices in them. They're the work that the Father gave him to do, and he's done it well. And as a result of that, he is able to go on and say, I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys of death and Hades. And we know from ordinary practice, the person who has the keys to the office or the keys to the castle is the one who controls who goes in and who comes out. And Jesus says, I have the keys of death and the afterlife. There is a world beyond death. And Jesus has the keys to that. He knows everyone who is passing through the gateway of death, and he knows what will become of them after death. So he has the ultimate authority. He has the control of the last great enemy of human beings, and that is death and the judgment that follows. There are two things I'd just like to draw from this finally. In chapter 13, or is it chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus or the angel says there, Blessed are the righteous, or blessed are those who die in the Lord henceforth, for they rest from their labors and their works follow them. That comes straight out of Jesus having the keys of death and Hades. He will transform your death as a believer in him to become the door into paradise itself. He will transform death. I know people who are dying, and they have good faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have peace already about the death that's coming towards them. They're dying of cancer. They've been only given months to live, but they're strong in the Lord, and they know the truth of this. Blessed are those who die in the Lord henceforth. And the other wonderful outcome of Jesus having the keys of death and Hades is that when we get to chapter 20, death and Hades are cast through Jesus into the lake of fire. So Jesus is holding them up for the time being. But the day is coming when Jesus will say, enough is enough, death is no more, and there will be no afterlife anymore for people to pass into. I draw the line on this age of the world. I've brought into being the new creation. Death and Hades enter into the lake of fire forever and ever. That's wonderful, isn't it? It gives us a wonderful prospect of a world to come. And it's not pie in the sky when you die, as Mark said. It's actually the great reality and worth living for and hoping in. So may God bless his word to us this morning. It is his word. Please ponder it further. Talk about it among yourselves. Pray to God for further light and love and trust in Jesus, his Son. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word of life, and we thank you for all that is contained in it, the riches of truth and revealed wisdom. And we pray that you would make us eager disciples of Jesus and eager hearers of the word of God. Help us to remember the things we've heard and to benefit from them and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, as we